Elijah. We're going to have a look at the life of the Old Testament prophet, Elijah. So what do we know about Elijah? We heard a little bit earlier, didn't we, from those young people at the front, a little bit about Elijah's life later on. But what else do we know about his life? We know out of all of the prophets, out of all the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament mentions Elijah more than any other. He is a prophet who appeared to Moses at the Lord's transfiguration, and the one who the crowds believe that Jesus was calling out to when he was crucified on the cross. Elijah is also a man who kind of appears out of nowhere and then disappears just as suddenly. In fact, he's only one of two men who are talked about in the Bible who never actually died, but they were taken straight to heaven. And of course, the other was a man called Enoch. What's more, Elijah is described for us in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8 as a hairy man wearing leather. In fact, if he came to Norwich today, I might well imagine that he would come riding on a Harley Davidson or something like that. And I suspect another reason that Elijah is so popular is that, as the Apostle James put it in his epistle in James chapter 5 and verse 17, he is a man just like us. Elijah was a human being, even as we are, James writes. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Someone else has described Elijah as the Peter of the prophets. Like me, you might well find it hard to relate to those prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah. Whereas Elijah is a prophet who served God, and yet his humanity, his weaknesses, are extremely evident as he does so. And so he is a person, I think, that we can all relate to. However, to really get to grips with Elijah's life, we first of all need to understand the days in which he lived. So let's do that, shall we, as we turn in our Bibles to the first book of Kings, chapter 16, and we'll begin our reading at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son Abiram, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Now, if you know anything about the history of Israel, then you'll know that Israel, under the leadership of King David, and then subsequently under the leadership of his son Solomon, had once been one of the most richest and blessed nations in the world. At one time, all of the surrounding nations had feared the God of Israel. But during the latter days of Solomon's reign, Solomon began to drift away from God. He married many different women who also worshipped many different gods, and he allowed them to continue to worship these gods in Israel. I suppose Solomon thought to himself, well, what harm can it do? But as Solomon continued to drift, he too began to worship these other gods. And so under the latter part of Solomon's reign, this once great nation of Israel began to lose its focus. And at the end of his particular time in charge, the kingdom was divided, quite literally, as you can see on the screen. as the 12 tribes of Israel divided into two separate nations. 10 tribes known as Israel left and formed a northern kingdom with its capital in Samaria under King Jeroboam. And the other two tribes formed a nation known as Judah in the south with its capital in Jerusalem under another king called King Rehoboam. And whereas the southern nation of Judah had a mixture of good and bad kings from time to time, all of the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, without exception, were all extremely wicked. They all rebelled against the one true God of Israel. Just turn with me, if you would, back to 1 Kings chapter 12, just back a few pages, on page 352. And we'll see just how far they strayed. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 25. We read there, "Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, 'The kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam.' After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, 'Is it too? It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 18th of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made." As we can see, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern nation of Israel, set in motion a history of idol worship. He is so afraid that the people he is now ruling over will want to return to Jerusalem and unite as one nation again, that he forms this new religion. He sets up a couple of golden calves to worship, and he develops a number of different religious holidays and festivals for people to take part in. Not only that, but as we can see from verse 31 of this particular chapter, he defies God even further by allowing non-Levites to become priests, something that God had previously forbidden. And that was just a start. Because from that point onward, things got steadily worse, with each subsequent king becoming increasingly perverse and sinful, until we reach King Ahab, who was, as 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30 tells us, the most wicked king of all. He surpassed all of the other kings before him when it came to evil and godlessness. In fact, we're told there that he considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. It was child's play to him. It was nothing. That's so often the case, isn't it? That things that were seen to be pushing the limits of acceptance a generation ago are now commonplace in our world today. For example, the certification of films and television programs. Once upon a time, you had to be over 18 to watch the kind of scenes and language that are now permissible for much younger viewers. Or take pornography as another example. Not so long ago, these kind of images were kept well out of reach on the top shelf of your newsagents. And yet now this material is widely accessible. No holds barred. Anyone can get hold of it, even at the click of a button. Then we could talk about the issues of abortion or homosexuality, things that were seen as ungodly a generation ago, which are now widely accepted and actively promoted. The thing is that standards can change for the worse. In fact, in Ahab's day, when God was ignored, things tended to degenerate, and they still do today, don't they? Things that were once considered no-go areas are now considered trivial and commonplace. So what caused King Ahab to sink further into darkness than any of the other kings before him? Well, turning back to the first Kings chapter 16, if you haven't already, if we take a look at the second half of verse 31 there, we see that his real downfall seems to have begun with his marriage to a lady called Jezebel, who, as you'll see, was a daughter of the Sidonian king called Ethbaal. Sidon, which was part of the great empire of Phoenicia, was Israel's rich and illustrious neighbor to the west, enjoyed great wealth and luxury on an unprecedented scale in the ancient world. And Ahab, no doubt wanting a little bit of the action, he took a wife from this influential nation. But with Jezebel, it's true to say that he got a lot more than he bargained for. Here was a woman who seemed to drive Ahab to even greater depths of evil. At first, from these verses, it would seem that Jezebel and Ahab were content with religious pluralism. Israelites could worship Yahweh or Baal or both. To begin with, it didn't really matter. It's the kind of pluralism that we see in our own world today, where people are more than happy for you to worship whoever you want to, just as long as you don't expect them to. Where it's okay to think that a particular faith is a way to God, but to say that your faith is the way to God is thought of as intolerable and narrow-minded. But as we'll see again a bit further on in this series, pluralism wasn't good enough for Jezebel. She wasn't content with Israel having the option to serve whatever god or gods they wanted to. She wanted the worship of Yahweh, the one true God, completely eliminated. And so Jezebel began to systematically kill off the prophets of Yahweh. It's actually quite reminiscent of what ISIL or ISIS or the Islamic State or whatever you want to call them are seeking to do in different parts of the world today, as they seek to systematically cleanse various villages and towns, cities and nations of different faiths, especially Christians, who refuse to submit to their extreme beliefs and ideology. Jezebel was actually doing the same kind of thing, not too far away, in the same part of the world over 3,000 years ago. She and her husband were defying the one true God, Yahweh. So you might ask, where is God in all of this? Well, actually, he's right there in verse 34. Now, some people think that this verse is a bit out of place here, but I disagree. There we read in verse 34 of chapter 16 that in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. And that in the course of its construction, Hiel's firstborn son died as the foundations were laid, and that his youngest son then died as the city gates were being set up. Now, exactly how they died, we're not actually told, but the author's point here is to let the reader know, you and I and the people at the time, that this happened as a fulfillment of Joshua's words, made hundreds of years before, back in Joshua 6, verse 26. When, having marched around the city, sounded their trumpets, and seen with their very own eyes the walls of Jericho completely collapsed before them, Joshua said these words, "Cursed before the Lord is anyone who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay the foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up the gates." That statement was made hundreds of years before this event. You see, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34 is a solemn reminder to us of the reliability of God's word. Did God say that a man's oldest and youngest sons will die if he seeks to rebuild Jericho? Then it's going to happen. And that applies to all of God's promises and all of the warnings that he makes throughout the Bible. Elsewhere, God has said in his word that only those who repent and believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. He also says that anyone who doesn't will spend eternity without him in a place called hell. And in other scriptures, we are told that even as Christians, we will miss out on future blessing if we are disobedient to God and don't seek his forgiveness. We mustn't be fooled. These aren't idle threats or promises. God is a God of his word. Gracious, yes, but a God of his word. And these things will happen one day. The question is, am I and are you ready for it? Have we responded to God? Have we made our peace with him? The fact was that the death of Hiel's sons, in accordance with God's word, were like a great big flashing warning light to King Ahab. And yet he failed to notice. He just carried on, as he always did. I must admit, I did that a few weeks ago. I was driving along, and the battery light suddenly came on in my van. Now, I'm usually quite optimistic in these kind of situations. I tend to think to myself, you know, it's just a little bit of a blip. The light or whatever it happens to be that's not working at the time will just sort itself out, just given a bit of time. But this particular red light, although not a light all of the time, wasn't going away. In fact, at the end of the day, fortunately, as I was just pulling into our drive at home, the radio went silent, the lights dimmed, and my power steering completely failed. Have you ever experienced that? Your power steering completely failing? It's actually quite hard work, isn't it, to steer a vehicle without power steering. I don't know quite how you managed to do it back in the day. You must have been something like the Incredible Hulk or someone like that. But it's hard work, isn't it? Anyway, getting back to the story, the fact was that the warning light had been right all along, and the battery was now completely flat. And yet at the time, I'd chosen to ignore it. In the end, it took a rather expensive trip the next day to the garage to replace the alternator to get the van working again. The warning sign was there, but a bit like me, Ahab didn't get it either. Things are looking bleak in Israel. Things have hit an all-time low for the nation as they sink deeper and deeper into sin and godlessness. And yet God isn't at a loss. Even in the worst of times, when things are looking hopeless, he is preparing a solution. And as we see time and time again throughout the Bible, it usually begins in a very small place by preparing a very obscure person. And that person in this instance was a man by the name of Elijah. He was God's solution to all the evil that King Ahab and his wife Jezebel had unleashed on the nation. The fact is that no matter how dark this world gets, God always has those who will shine brightly for him. Perhaps this morning you're a student, or you're a student at college, or a student at university, or something like that. What's acceptable is what's sinful. And yet God is calling you to walk the path of holiness. Maybe you're in the business world, and there's a lot of corruption and dishonesty going on, and God is calling you in that situation to take a stand for integrity. Or maybe your focus these days is being at home as a stay-at-home parent, or maybe you've got responsibility as a grandparent. And God is calling you in that situation to stick at it, to keep on going, to do the very best you can. Maybe you're even raising the next Elijah. Well, whoever you are, and however insignificant you may seem and feel, remember that God uses people like you and me to make a difference for his kingdom, just as he did with Elijah. Elijah is a man who's first introduced to us in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. And there we read these words. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. Elijah hailed from Gilead, on the other side of the Jordan River. It's been described as wild country, desolate country, a place of dense forests, deep canyons, vast emptiness and solitude. He lived in Tishbe, a community so small that it's hard to even locate today. And it's not hard to see that Elijah was a man of the mountains. He certainly looked the part. As we mentioned earlier in 2 Kings 1, verse 8, he's described as having a garment of hair, which probably meant that he had long hair and a big bushy beard, along with this leather belt that was strapped around his waist. His parents would have been two of those 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal and had not kissed him. And interestingly, Elijah's name means "My God is Jehovah." El meaning God, Yah meaning Yahweh or Lord, and I, which stands for my. My God is Jehovah. So just think, every time Elijah stood before Ahab and interacted with him, he was a constant visual reminder to the king and those about him of just who he served. You're worshipping Baal, this false god, but my God is the one true God. My God is Jehovah. And then we're told what Elijah says to the king. He says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Now, for an agricultural society, this was a devastating thing. This was really, really bad news. No rain meant no crops. It meant no food. It meant starvation. So what was the purpose of God in shutting the heavens? Well, once again, I believe it was to try and get the people's attention. It was like another great big flashing warning light. You see, rainfall was part of God's covenant promise to Israel. If the people obeyed his commands, then God said in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 13, there on the screen, "I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your corn, new wine and olive oil. I will provide grass in the field for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied." And yet God also warns them in the very next verse, "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the land the Lord is giving you." How was Elijah able to make such a bold and uncompromising prediction about the weather? We know it wasn't a case of blind faith. It wasn't a case of believing something so strongly that, touching wood and crossing your fingers, he hoped that it would come true. It wasn't that either. Now, the simple fact was that Elijah knew the scriptures. He knew what God had promised. And he knew that God was true to his word. Therefore, his prediction of a drought was made actually on the basis of the revealed word of God. It wasn't something that he just picked out of a hat or hoped would happen. The reality was that Elijah not only read God's word, but he believed it. And in going to Ahab, he acted on it. He had faith. Remember that faith is not believing anything we choose to believe. It is believing what God has already said, what he's already promised. And what's more, this faith-filled prediction was also one that struck right at the heart of King Ahab and Jezebel's false beliefs. You see, Baal, the god that they worshipped, was a storm god. And therefore, they believed that Baal was the one who made the rain. But Elijah, in saying what he says, is really challenging that belief. You say that Baal causes it to rain. Well, I say that my God, Yahweh, is the one who determines when the rain is going to fall, Elijah announces. And with that, Elijah lays down the challenge. What's going to happen next? We're going to find out next week. But for now, let's be reminded that in Elijah, we see a man of great courage and faith. A man who made himself available to the Lord. One who was willing to stand up for God when everyone else had run away scared and was hiding in caves. Where did his faith, courage, and commitment come from? Was it because he was particularly spiritual? Well, no, not really. In fact, as we mentioned earlier, the Apostle James tells us that Elijah was a man just like us, a man just like you and me. He was beset with the same weaknesses, fears, and doubts as we so often are. And yet, with a willingness to step out in faith, God enabled and empowered him to rise above those weaknesses and to take a stand against evil. Just like Elijah, we too live in days of spiritual decline. Days in which God's word is openly ignored and opposed. The real question is, how will we respond? Are we tempted to think, well, what can I do? What can little old me say? What difference am I going to make? If we are, then let's just remember Elijah and the God who uses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, the weak things of this world to shame the strong, the lowly things, the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. And let's simply allow him to use us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you are ready to call us your people. That despite our weaknesses, faults and failures, you are happy for us to represent you here on earth and to share in the work of building your kingdom. Forgive us for those times when we've been less than ready perhaps to acknowledge you as Lord, afraid of what other people might think, embarrassed by the possibility of being misunderstood or just nervous about what it might lead to. Lord, we would ask that you would make us into the kind of people who are proud to declare your name as Elijah was, who are proud to identify ourselves with your cause. Lord, help us to put you first in our lives, even if it means putting our own interests second. Lord, may you help us to continually die to ourselves in order that we might live for you, that in your strength we might be able to make a real difference wherever you have placed us. In your precious name we pray. Amen.